Before we even begin to explain this passage that we're in this morning, we need to read another one. Luke 4, 16 through 21. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." As a preacher, I love passages like this in Isaiah. There's never any question about how to apply them. Our passage this morning is about Jesus. But why did Jesus stop where he did? Why did he hand the book back where he did? And I think we probably all know the answer to this. The next phrase was, "and the day of vengeance of our God." We've learned in our study of Isaiah not to assume that we know how everything plays out. And this is a perfect example. When we read Isaiah, it looks like this passage is describing a single event, doesn't it? If you were just to look at this, not know anything else, wouldn't you assume that this is a single event? If we were an ultra-literalist, what Christ said, how he interpreted it, would be fighting words. We would condemn him for not taking this text and applying it based on the full context. And we would be completely and eternally wrong about that. We need to do our best to understand the Bible. But we must go about the process humbly. The best scholars in Israel at the time of Christ probably would not have broken this passage into part one and part two. But Christ, the writer of all scripture, did exactly that. And there's nothing in the text to warn us that this is a two-part series. I think that's what allows us to be tentative in our interpretations of Isaiah. We do not have to be dogmatic about those things that are unclear. There are a lot of people who are very dogmatic about the one and only way to take every passage, and I think sometimes they tread on some dangerous ground. Now, we know that verses 1 and 2 are about Christ's first visit, and the rest concerns his future return. Now, what word would you say God uses most to describe Christ's visit to our planet? What word would you say Christ or God uses most to describe Christ's visit to our planet? Let me read a few passages. Luke 2:10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.' 1 Peter 1:8, 'Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory.' Matthew 2:10, 'When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy.' Luke 1:14, 'And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.' Luke 1:44, 'For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.' John 15:11, 'These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full.' And Acts 8:8, 'And there was great joy in that city.' And Acts 13:52, 'And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.' Now, certainly joy is not the only word used to describe Christ's coming, but it's surely a very important word. It's used a lot. Christ's coming was to bring joy. It was to allow for joy in places where joy is a rare commodity. Sometimes we believers can be the worst advertising for our Lord and Savior. And I don't intend this as a lighthearted rebuke for us to cast off easily. How do we represent our Lord and Master in our day-to-day events as they unfold to us? Really, how do we do it? How are we doing? Do we face life with this joy described in our passage, or don't we? Do we see that we are the most blessed people on this globe, or don't we? There's no sense running for the first yes but we can find. We need to answer the question. Would someone with a DVD of our life and words and subtitles of our thoughts this week think that, yes, I want a Lord like that person has. I want the Jesus that came to the planet for that kind of joy. I want a joy like this person. I want the confidence about a good outcome that this person has. And that's, I think, the core of joy. Confidence about a good outcome. Or would they say, that person doesn't even believe what they say? The Bible doesn't seem to have an effect on that person when they face difficult things, when things don't happen the way they want. That person doesn't really believe any of the promises they quote to anybody else. Where do we stand with that? What are our lives? And obviously, it's not like one end of the continuum. All of us are in there somewhere. Where are we? Which is it really? Joy or unbelief? This is what's real. It doesn't matter what a single person here or anywhere else thinks. All that matters right now is what is true. Do you believe what God says or don't you? At the core of who you are. Do you have joy or don't you? Do you have the confidence of a good outcome or don't you? Do you believe God or don't you? Verse 1, the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now remember, Christ said this. But he did not do a lot of these things in the ways that we would think. He said, I came to do this, this is the day. And then you look at what he said he was going to do compared with what he did. He did not walk into physical prisons and set prisoners free. And that's probably what the Jewish people expected. They were looking for Christ to overthrow their political adversaries. They were looking for a political release. But the release that Christ provided was a million times more important. Christ preached to the poorest of the poor. He walked the streets and ministered to all that could hear. He preached on mountainsides that anyone could walk to. There was no airfare needed. They didn't have to pay a price of admission to hear Christ. There were no motels. Anyone that could walk could hear Christ. And who were the brokenhearted? Well, there was the woman with the issue of blood that the hospitals couldn't help. There was the centurion whose servant was dying. There were suffering people all over the place. And how about liberty to the captives? Well, there was the demoniacs who were tortured by the demons that possessed them. There was the woman at the well who was captive for the search for love that was never met. There was Mary Magdalene, who was probably captive to a lifestyle and reputation that she would have never escaped except for Christ. There were the tax collectors bound to their status of enemies of Israel. There were the Pharisees bound to their legalisms. Christ reached them all, and many more. He did exactly what he said he was going to do, just not the way that probably would have been understood ahead of time. And we can all see ourselves in the shadows. Who of us have not been poor in the things of God? Who of us have not had our hearts broken by our pursuit of advantages for ourselves apart from the leading and provision of God? Who of us have not been captive to a sin and a prisoner that needed to be set free? We're all right here. We're right here in this audience. We're all the ones Christ was anointed for ministry for. Do you see the point? We all need a Savior. We're all a mess. Even when things were going well for us, even when we seemed to be popular and everyone wanted to be with us, if that ever happened to us, even if what happened to us, we're still in that list. We're just too dense to see the truth. We all need healing and liberty and freedom. We all do. Because we were all enslaved by sin when Christ brought us to himself. Verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus stopped at the first part of verse 2. Now, if you were the guy that divided the verses by numbers, remember we learned, I think he did it in 1700. If you were the guy who divided the verses by numbers, don't you think you would have divided this verse into two pieces? I think I would have. I mean, Christ interpreted it. You would think that he would, but he didn't. He left it all together. Now, Jesus said at the end of verse 2 that he fulfilled the prophecy in the day that he spoke, or in the first part of verse 2. Again, no one would have guessed that this scripture would be broken into two parts, but it was. And Jesus was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. It was the year that he was residing on the planet. He was right here. But that was more than his unbelieving audience could endure. And that's not at all unusual. We learned in the New Testament when he read this, they didn't take it all that well. Believing God is always contrary to our flesh. It always goes against our old nature. There's something in it we just don't like. But there Jesus was, and here Jesus is, reaching out to meet the hurting and heartbroken and the captive and the enslaved. And here we are. We're his hands and his feet to reach out as representatives of his in doing the same thing. We can see why Jesus stopped halfway through this verse. The next verse was about the judgment that was to come. And John 3:17-21 says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's why he stopped. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Christ didn't come to make him pay the penalty for it, but he came to show the difference between those who are condemned and those who are not. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Okay, so now verse 2 back in Isaiah goes on, "And the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." So the second part, first part, Christ came to make that distinction. He held out salvation. He held out himself as the way of salvation. And now that's the dividing point. A person is either blessed, receives the blessing of God, or they are condemned of God based on what they do with what Christ did. Verse 2 is when Christ finishes the job. If you don't think that God is a God of vengeance, you don't know God. Every sin committed is a blatant offense against the honor of the creator of the universe, and it's a big deal. All of the people living on this globe, thinking that they can live this life with the sole goal of maximizing their pleasure and minimizing their pain, are offending their God with every breath. We need to keep this in mind. We need to understand that they need to hear from somebody who cares about them. They need to be warned about the danger and welcomed into the state of acceptance by this loving and vengeful God. Now, just like last week, we see the end state of the comfort of the mourners. We need to understand that some of these mourners are mourning the loss of their loved ones killed by the enemies of God. That's some pretty pure mourning. Some are just waiting for eternity when their mourning can end. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. True spirituality involves heaviness. True spirituality involves heaviness. And it's a heaviness that is blessed by God. Matthew 5, 3 through 12. We'll skip a few. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Then skipping down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yeah, that's pretty heavy. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's heavy. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is a cost for spirituality here and now. There is a cost for spirituality here and now. We see from the world, we see the world from God's perspective. If we're in Christ, if we believe God's word, we see our whole existence from a different point of view. And it hurts. We see our own lives and the decisions that we have made from God's perspective, and it hurts. Longing for eternity in this present involves aching. We ache with regret. We ache with repentance. We ache as we watch others offend God. We ache with the desire for what is ahead. We ache with what we do not have, what we want to have, in even its best sense. We ache with the consequences of living a godly life in an ungodly land. We ache for restoration. We ache. It's part of the Christian condition. And that's a sign of spiritual health. God has us in mind. When he returns for judgment, he will relieve the ache that his children have. He will console the mourning. He will relieve the pain in the hearts of his children. And we will get to do the greatest trade in all of history. We will get to do the greatest trade in all of history. We trade in our ashes and we get beauty. We trade in our mourning and we get the oil of joy. We trade in the spirit of heaviness and we get a garment of praise. To quote John Prine, who was not a theologian, how lucky can one man get? We're seen as the planting of the Lord that Christ might be glorified. That's our destination. All of the pain, all of the unsettledness is headed toward an absolutely great destination guaranteed for everyone in Jesus Christ. Look at the phrase, beauty for ashes. There are certainly some very beautiful women in the spotlight in every generation. We look at their beauty in our culture as being glamorous. The most beautiful are almost worshipped by our culture. There appears to be nothing like ashes in those people's lives. Now, you never know what really exists, but there don't appear to be. It all looks, you know, wonderful. It's all skin and cameras and Twitter and fame and wealth. God's kingdom is opposite to that. What leads to beauty is not at all beautiful or popular or photogenic in the kingdom of God. What leads to beauty is despair over sin. That's where the ashes are. That's where the ashes are. We're not good at this. We don't even understand as a culture what we should be dressed in sackcloth and ashes for. We defend and flaunt those behaviors that are offensive to God and dishonorable to humans. We talk about our rights and we defend our depravity. But if we had any sense, we would be covered in ashes. Men and women would be bawling like babies over the decisions that they have made. We'd be wailing like people who had just given away something of great worth to get nothing of value in return. We don't. But as a culture, we should. And that's where real beauty arises. That's where good looking, from God's perspective, starts. You want to be good looking to God? This is where it starts. It comes from the deep guttural cry that asks, "Oh God, what have I done? I've sinned against you. I've dishonored you. Oh, please, forgive me." It's from there that the beauty arises. It is to that pain that the comfort will be directed one day. God is so good. If we just admit the truth about ourselves to Him, He is so quick and so willing to respond with His forgiveness and His healing. Then verse 4, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations." Look at this. Look at the wonder of this. Who's rebuilding the old ruins? It's the one who have been the mourners. It's those who have been forgiven of their sin. It's those who have been forgiven who are the experts at repair. Why are we not surprised? Or maybe we're not at all surprised. Maybe we know that's how it is with God. We've seen it in our lives. Isn't that where most true ministry comes from, even in our lives? It comes from the conversion in our own hearts from sin to forgiveness. We have something, we know what we're talking about, you know? We know what it's like to be forgiven. So we have honest comfort to grant to those who are in the same sin that we were. Now, what about the old ruins? Does that apply to us? I can't imagine anything applying anymore. We can almost see it in the faces of those around us. There is the ruin of sinful choices and God-dismissing beliefs. There's decay and ruin in lives all around us. Bob Dylan has a way of stating truths, another non-theologian, stating truths about the world that we live in. He says it this way: broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Yeah, everything is broken. And it's believers who are called on to be the remedy to this situation in people's lives. But we have to be the ones who have worn ashes first. We have to be the people who have come so clean with our sins that when we tell them to others, we aren't at all pretentious. We know we're telling the truth and there is no way to save our dignity. We've got to know we are the royal screw-ups and that God was amazingly graceful to us where we are. That's where we start. When we really get that and quit pretending that we're good at all, then we become useful for rebuilding the lives of others. And granted, we don't have to go into detail about that which God has forgiven us of, unless it's really necessary in a person's life. We become useful at helping those who are hurting, because we know what it's like to be hurting, and we know what it's like to be helped. We become the repairers of the broken, and that is such a wonderful ministry. Everyone needs that ministry. Really, in your life, isn't it sweet to hear from another person that they understand what it's like to be you? Not exactly, but you know what I mean. They know what it's like to hurt. They know what it's like to struggle. They know what it's like to sin. They know what it's like to feel guilt. They know something we don't. What it's like to be forgiven. Isn't it wonderful when a person walks into your life like that and ministers to you? Isn't it sweet to be told that, yes, what we did was very bad, but we can still be very forgiven? Isn't it sweet for someone to tell us that God truly loves us exactly as we are? And pretending to be different than we are just puts obstacles in that process of our forgiveness. Broken people need hope, and we can be the ones to tell them that there is hope. There is joy, and Christ holds that out to them. Verses 5 through 7. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you to the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Look at how the restorers are regarded. They're heroes. They're the heroes. The restorers are the heroes. They're the ones who will be served in this future kingdom. They're seen as most honored. They're seen as the priests, as the ones who represent men to God. And as such, they'll benefit from those they have served. This kind of looks like the things that Paul said about how traveling evangelists and ministers should be treated. And look at the outcome in verse 7. By submitting to the word of God and the ministers of God, these people who were far from God gave up their confusion. They lose their inability to make sense of life after being ministered to competently. And they learn to truly enjoy the blessings that God has given to them. As a result, they prosper and they have a new joy in their lives that will last forever. Isn't that the ministry we are to be about? Isn't that a wonderful ministry that we have the opportunity to do? And what about those who are carrying out this ministry? It says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Do you want a position of honor with God? Do you know how to get it? Pour yourself into the ministries that God wants done. First, you've got to recognize, we learn this all through the epistles. You've got to recognize where you're coming from. You've got to recognize that you're doing everything you are doing as a result of your new identity that was provided to you by Jesus Christ. Then once that's established, you are free to do the right thing for the right reason. See your life as being primarily for being a servant to the needs of the others to restore their souls. Give yourself over to the restoration of others wherever God places you. That's where the double honor is for the kingdom of God. You become honored by seeking service. You become first by being last. Verses 8-9. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. That's an odd statement there. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. When you love someone, you listen closely to what they tell you about themselves, because you really want to know that. You want to know so you can act in a way that pleases them. You want to understand what it is that will please them, so you listen very carefully. Well, here God tells us what he loves and what he hates. So if we love God and we like this relationship that we have with God, one would think that this is a pretty important thing to understand and listen to. Okay, first off, he loves justice. He loves justice. Ultimately, justice is people being treated rightly. Justice is when dad sees a child take a toy from another child, and the child that took the toy is forced to give it back. Justice is when someone lies about us that they are forced to tell the truth to the same people they lied to about us. Justice is the process of proper interactions and relationships among human beings. Justice is a very, very good thing. We don't always think of that as justice. You know, we think of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and we take that to its worst extreme, or at least what appears to be a bad extreme. But that's justice is a good thing. Justice is how people can relate to one another in a good relationship. You take justice out of relationships, and you've got chaos. Justice is crucial for us to get along properly. It's a requirement. Justice is people acting toward each other the way they're supposed to. Justice is about right relationships, among other things. God loves it when his people deal with each other in right manner. Mary read that passage this morning in Psalm. God loves proper relationships between his people. God loves right living in his family. He loves that. So we need to get that in our mind. Whatever we do, we've got to make sure we do that. We live justly among each other. Now, what does he hate? I hate robbery for burnt offering. Think about this. Burnt offerings were to be those things offered to God as a result of people's sin. Okay, so if a person sins, they give a burnt offering to have it covered. What this describes is intentionally stealing another person's animal, which in itself is a sin, and then offering that animal to cover our sin. If you want to make God angry, do this. Pretend to be spiritual. Pretend to be trying to please God. Make a show of being spiritual, but never repent of your sin. Never do business with what's going on inside you. Think about the scathing rebukes in Scripture. They were mostly made to those who pretended to represent God, but they did not submit to God. They made a show of doing spiritual things, but they were not spiritual people. They spoke for God, but they did not know God, and did not obey God, and did not submit to God. Do you want to do something God hates? I seriously doubt that you do. Just act better than you are. Pretend spirituality that you do not have. It'll get you there. God hates that. This is really serious stuff, and it's worth a second look at our souls. The question that gets to the core of this thing is, what am I pretending to be? If we'll do business with that question, we can find out if we're doing those things that God hates. What am I pretending? What am I knowing about myself but hiding so people will think better of me than I really am? We all do very well to make sure that we are not doing things that God hates. What am I doing that people would be shocked to find out that I'm doing? And we'll end with this. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. This is what God promises to the people who have given themselves to the restoration of others. God promises to direct us. Now, we know that the primary means of direction is with God's word, but God does not limit himself to that. Sometimes we're given divine guidance in a way that's mysterious. Sometimes we know that we should do something and we really can't explain why we know it. We just know. And we know that we feel inclined to do what we feel inclined to do squares with what the word says, but the word doesn't explicitly tell us to do the specific thing. That happens. And that happens more to those who have given themselves over to the doing of things that God loves. So we have to keep that in mind. This is a possibility. And in all of this, what do we have? What is the relational cement that God is promising in this text for us? It says God has made an everlasting covenant with his people. God has made an everlasting covenant with his people. You know what's so good about the covenants that God makes? In human covenants, the covenant is only as good as the word of two human parties who make the covenants. Both sides have to keep the covenant. There's a lot of room for error there. Marriage is a covenant. And we know that a large percentage of them fail due to humans not doing what they said they would do. They fail in their covenant. But the covenants that God makes only have one party. The covenants that God makes only have one party. God makes the covenant, and he does not require us to endorse it. Because God knows that such a thing is not required. God brings us into relationship with himself, and he guarantees that relationship based upon not we are, not what we are, but on who he is. And that's why we can have absolute security in his promises. That's why he can say that the covenant is everlasting, because he will always fulfill it. It's not dependent upon us. It's only dependent upon him. Our enjoyment of that covenant, that could depend on us. But the covenant that he makes, that's all him. It's he who is the author and perfecter of our faith, not us. He never changes. He is completely dependable. Our faith is solid. So, are we excited for the trade that God offers us this morning? Ashes for beauty. Do we want to pour ourselves into the restoration of the broken? Do we want to do what God loves and avoid what God hates? Well, we have another week to prove it. The Lord is gracious. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for this wonderful book of Isaiah. These things that have been written for our benefit, that have surely been a benefit to us. We thank you for the piercing insight of your word and how it shows us ourselves in ways we don't want to see, and it shows us you in ways we desperately want to see. We thank you, Lord, for all that you provide. We bring before you our ashes, and we look forward to having you turn them into beauty and to see the result of the process that we go through that isn't pleasant, to find the wonderful reward that is above and beyond any pleasantness that we could even imagine. So we ask that you would help us to glorify you and continue to work in us, to work into us what it is that you want worked, so that what comes out of us represents you better and is more effective in the lives of those we minister to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.